2 Samuel chapter 2, we only got a little bit into the chapter last week, so surprise, surprise, we're going to make a long haul of it today. We got to get all the way to the end of chapter 3. The title of the message today is The Tale of Two Rivals. But don't think you know what's going on. Amen. It's not what you think. Amen. Now last time, we were in the beginning, the first few verses, first 11 verses of chapter 2. We made note of a significant historical event that occurred in the history of the world, but we read about it right there in verse 4. Verse 4, chapter 2 says, "Then the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah." So when the elders of Judah anointed David as king over the tribe of Judah, for the first time in history, the kingdom of God became visible upon the earth. It became something concrete. It became something that can be seen. It could be looked upon. Amen. It could be touched. God's anointed king was right there and he was ruling. That had never happened before. Amen. It wasn't visibly large. It wasn't by no means powerful in the world's estimation. But God's anointed king was visibly ruling on the earth. Of course, this provides us with a spiritual identity. A spiritual identity or a parallel, so to speak, for David's kingdom. Obviously, David's kingdom relates to the kingdom of God on earth. But when David's kingdom is immediately opposed by the kingdom of Abner, it's not immediately clear what the spiritual parallel is to this usurper kingdom. We know David's kingdom kind of points to the kingdom of God. It reflects the kingdom. It is the kingdom of God. Amen. But what does Abner's kingdom point to? Is Abner's kingdom a reflection of the kingdom of darkness? Is it? I think you could say that, but to what degree? Is it a parallel to the kingdom of Satan? Is it a parallel to the kingdom of the world that we live in and the economy of this world? Well, I don't think it's to that degree. I don't think it's to that depth. As we will see, Abner's opposition to David, though it is violent and it is drawn out, it really doesn't last that very long in the grand scheme of things. So as we proceed through the text today, I believe we're going to discover that Abner's kingdom represents something that has, you know, a little bit more significance for each one of us. It hits a little closer to home for every one of us. So let's look in 2 Samuel chapter 2, and we're going to start in verse 12. "Now Abner, the son of Ner, and the servants of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeah. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David went out to meet them by the pool of Gibeon. So they sat down, one on one side of the pool and the other on the other side of the pool. Then Abner said to Joab, 'Let the young men now arise and compete before us.' And Joab said, 'Let them arise.' So they arose and went over by number, 12 from Benjamin, followers of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 from the servants of David. And each one grasped his opponent by the head and thrust his sword in his opponent's side. So they fell down together. Therefore, that place was called the Field of Sharp Swords, which is in Gibeon. So there was a fierce battle that day, and Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David." Amen. So previously in chapter 2, Abner was simply opposing the kingdom of God. He was opposing the kingdom of David by propping up his own puppet king. But now he is actually opposing him by force. Now he's putting it to him. And it's hard to understand who is the aggressor unless you kind of know a little bit about the geography of the lay of the land. But we need to understand that in this whole episode, Abner is the aggressor. Abner is the one who is taking the offensive. And how do we know that? Because verse 12 tells us that he went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon. Now, if you know anything about the geography of Israel, it is split down the middle by the Jordan River. And David and the tribe of Judah was on the southern side of the western bank, so to speak. of Jordan, where Mahanaim would be in what we would know as Galilee, on the eastern side of the Jordan. So what's going on here is that Abner and his army, his forces, they're leaving their headquarters east of the Jordan, they're crossing over the river, and they're coming within 5 miles of Jerusalem. And that indicates that Abner is taking the offensive. He is taking the battle to David. He is trying to force his rule over the kingdom of God. Now, no doubt David and his men got wind of all this, these troop movements. So when we see that Joab is advancing his troops up to Gibeon, this is simply a logical defensive move. Hey, their guys are coming. We better throw our guys up there too. So they happen to meet at the pool at Gibeon. And the carnage that takes place here and the rest of the chapter is simply a result of Abner's deliberate act. It's not that they just happen to run into each other. No, Abner is pushing the issue. He's trying to impose northern rule on David's Judean kingdom. So what we need to understand is that Abner is on the attack here. And that we also are introduced to another fella in verse 13, and that is Joab. Now he has only been mentioned one time before, and that was back in 1 Samuel when David wanted to go walk into Saul's campground, you know, kind of mess things up. He asked somebody to go with him. And who was it that volunteered to go on that death-defying mission? Well, it was Abishai. And the Bible says it was Abishai, the brother of Joab. The Bible doesn't tell us who Joab was. Now we're going to find out. Joab was actually a son of Zeruiah. That explains everything, right? Okay. Well, how could I not know that? You have to, you know, the typical with the Bible, the author doesn't give you everything right here. But if you look in 1 Chronicles, you find out that Zeruiah was actually David's sister. And so Joab and his brothers are David's nephews. Now, David was the youngest of his family, and no telling how old his sister was. So, and as a matter of fact, Joab could be as old as David or older. True. I've got cousins that are as old as my father. Yeah. Because my father was at the tail end of 12 kids. Right. And so I've got cousins that I don't even, well, I got plenty of cousins I don't recognize. Amen. I'm sure they don't recognize me. I hadn't seen them in forever. But this is all family relations. So Joab is the nephew of David, but he also is the leader of David's army. He is his top military advisor. And so Joab is going to have a long and troubled career in that position, and we're going to hear a lot about him through the rest of this book. But what we'll see happen in chapter 3 is going to really expose his true character. And it'll expose it for all to see. So Abner and Joab, the two opposing forces, they come together in one location. And Abner says, well, let's just have the young men compete. You know, kind of like a proxy war. You know, if my guys take out your guys, then we'll win. We'll call it a day. If your guys take out my guys, then you'll win and we'll call it a day. Sort of like pretend war. Right. Well, it didn't turn out so well because when those 12 guys met, they just got after it. Each opponent grabbed the other's head and stuck his sword in the side, so you had 24 guys drop like flies, and nobody wins. It's a draw. It's a really bad draw, because they're all dead. And so when that happened, well, they just took to it. They got to it. They got busy. In verse 17, there was a fierce battle that day. But notice that Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. And so that kind of lets us know that as difficult or as much energy as Abner's putting into this, well, he's got a long road of hope. Well, it gets worse, so let's look. Verse 18, now the three sons of Zeruiah were there, Joab and Abishai. He was David's partner back in that other episode. And Azahel. And Azahel was as fleet of foot as a wild gazelle. Now what does that mean? Hey, he was fast. He was fast. So Azahel pursued Abner, and in going he did not turn to the right hand nor to the left from following Abner. Then Abner looked behind him and said, "Are you Azahel?" And he answered, "I am." I don't know how they can carry on this conversation in the midst of running. Usually when I'm running, I'm doing this. But they seem to be able to converse between themselves. I think they had more energy and stamina than I did. And Abner said to him, "Turn aside to your right hand or to your left and lay hold on one of the young men and take his armor for yourself." But Asahel would not turn aside from following him. So Abner said to Asahel, "Turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I face your brother Joab?" However, he refused to turn aside. Therefore, Abner struck him in the stomach with the blunt end of the spear, so that the spear came out of his back. And he fell down there and died on the spot. I'd say so. And so it was that as many as came to the place where Asahel fell down and died stood still. Now, talk about being tenacious. This guy just wouldn't give up. So what in the world is Asahel doing here? Now, on the one hand, he may have figured that by killing Abner, the enemy general, he could confuse and scatter the enemy army and the battle would be over. Or it could just be that Asahel coveted the glory that came from killing the top guy. You know, because when you kill the top guy, you get his armor. And notice he says, "Look, turn aside and take the armor from somebody." "Oh no, I want yours. You have designer armor. You've got a good name on it. You know, I like the piping on your shoulders and all that. I want yours." So whatever the reason, Asahel kept pursuing Abner. In spite of Abner's fair warnings. He was giving him fair warnings. That doesn't happen too often in battle. But as you'll notice, Asahel had the speed, but Abner had the spear. And all he had to do is stop. And that poor boy ran right into that spear. And the spear won the day. I guess you could call that a running battle. But it was over quickly. And that was Asahel's last race. And as horrible as this story is, we need to know these gory details in order to understand what's going to happen at the end of chapter 3. But we must also understand that in this event, Abner was acting in self-defense. Abner was acting in reluctant self-defense. Asahel was chastening him. He wasn't chastening him to tag him. He had a sword in his hand. He wanted to cut his head off. Abner had no desire to harm or kill Asahel, but the guy just wouldn't let it go. Amen. So, Abner's concern about facing Joab was entirely justified, and we're going to see why. Because Joab will make it his life's passion to avenge his brother's death. Verse 24, Joab and Abishai also pursued Abner. Now they had a good motivation. And the sun was going down when they came to the hill of Ammah, which is before Gaia, by the road to the wilderness of Gibeon. Now the children of Benjamin gathered together behind Abner and became a unit and took their stand on top of a hill. And then Abner called to Joab and said, "Shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that it will be bitter in the latter end? How long will it be until you tell the people to return from pursuing their brethren? All I'm saying is give peace a chance." And Joab said, "As God lives, unless you had spoken, surely then by morning all the people would have given up pursuing their brethren." So Joab blew a trumpet, and all the people stood still and did not pursue Israel anymore, nor did they fight anymore. Then Abner and his men went on all that night through the plain, crossed over the Jordan, and went through all Bithron, and they came to Mahanaim. So Joab returned from pursuing Abner. And when he had gathered all the people together, there were missing of David's servants 19 men and Asahel. But the servants of David had struck down of Benjamin and Abner's men 360 men who died. That's a little bit of lopsided victory. Right. Then they took up Asahel and buried him in his father's tomb, which was in Bethlehem. And Joab and his men went all night, and they came to Hebron at daybreak. So we've got a lot of stuff to read. But the fact of the matter is that the fight was on. Once Abner killed Asahel, well, they all saw blood. They saw red. But think about Abner. He got rid of one brother, and then he gets two more. He picked up two more, and they are just as motivated as Asahel was. But I think now they're motivated by more than just the cause of David. more than just the kingdom of God. Basically, Abner's getting his head handed to him in this battle. He is losing, and he's losing bad. So naturally, he calls for a truce. Let's step back and see what's going on here. Now, there were a few unfortunate things that happened here that Abner didn't plan on happening. Things that he didn't really intend to happen, that he didn't want to happen, but that shouldn't distract us from the fact that Abner was still at fault, because he was the one that instigated all of this. He was the one who came on the offensive. He was the one that suggested the battle between the 12. And nearly all the bloodshed that occurs in chapter 2 and chapter 3 is the result of Abner's opposition to the kingdom of David. And none of it would have happened had Abner never opened his mouth in the first place. But as it was, Abner was losing, and he was losing badly. 360 to 20. Now in chapter 3, we're going to learn a very surprising fact. We're going to learn that Abner knew, he knew full well that Yahweh had promised the throne to David. He's going to mention it twice. He knew that David was supposed to sit on Saul's throne. And so his armed opposition against David's kingship seems baffling to us. If you know God wants David to be king, why are you fighting him? What point is it? What purpose does it serve? How does he hope to gain anything against God himself? Because that's really who he's fighting. You know, in his mind, he's fighting David, but the reality is, in his spirit, he knows he's fighting Yahweh himself. He's fighting God. But when you step back and you look at humanity and the way human beings operate, you look at the history of humanity through the perspective of our biggest problem. Now, you might not know what your biggest problem is, but I know what your biggest problem is. Now, we always know what somebody else's biggest problem is. But I'm here to tell you, I know what your biggest problem is, because it's the same thing as my biggest problem. And it's sin. It's original sin. The fact of the matter is, when we show up and we step out into the light, we are sinners. Now, we like to think some people are good and some people are not that bad. But the reality is, some people are only good at not being seen as being bad. Amen. Because we're all sinners. Amen. And we all think the same way. Now, psychologists will try to tell you, oh, there's different, people have different natures, they have different, you know, characteristics. No. We might have tweaks, but we all think the same way. And that was the problem with Abner here. Abner's actions, when you look at it through the doctrine of original sin, Abner's actions aren't baffling at all. They're just wicked. They're just perverse. They're just sinful. Never mind Yahweh's promise to David, never mind the fact that Abner can quote the promise. Never mind that Yahweh has already established David as king in Judah. Abner is going to try to impose his own authority. And when you think about it, that's absurd. But it's not really just absurd. It is sin. It is the opposition of sin. And truth be told, Abner's not really that far from any of us. We all possess an Abner-like nature that likes to cling to the foolishness of sin, that likes to cling to the wickedness of sin and the twistedness of sin. We know it's wrong. We know it's wrong because the Bible tells us it's wrong, but yet, oh, I still really enjoy that. You know, if I could just take it out and play with it a little bit of it every day, you know, just a little bit. You know, Lord, it won't be that bad. It's like those crazy people that keep rattlesnakes for pets. Yeah. Really? The only thing you can get from that is to watch them eat a rat. You know? You can watch that on video. I mean, you don't need to have that in your house. But oh, they love them. Oh, it's such a beautiful creature. Oh, they're mine. They love me too. Really? Yeah, just wait. They love to bite you. That's about it. Let's let Abner teach us something today. Let Abner instruct us. Let Abner show us that it is possible to know the truth, but yet not embrace the truth. Yeah. It is possible to quote the truth, but not submit to the truth. You see, it's possible to hold on to the truth and yet still oppose it. It's one thing to know what the Bible says. It's quite another thing to do what the Bible says, to live the way the Bible says, to follow Jesus Christ in His footsteps. You know, I meet people all the time. Oh, yeah, I know the Lord. Yeah, I love the Lord. Yeah. Really?
Yeah.
You would never know.
No.
You would never, by the things you say and the things you would, I'm shocked. I'm shocked that you know that there is a Lord. But yeah, oh no, no, no. I remember I went to Sunday school when I was a kid. But we laugh about other people, but you know, it's really not that different for us. Because there are times in my life when I think, you know, I really would like to be king of my life.
Uh-uh.
I think I really would like to be king. You know, it's good being king. That's what they say. It's good to be king. Not when you're king of your own life. It's not good. It's not good at all. Well, eventually, I'll get to my next page here. Let's look at chapter 3, verse 1. Now, there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. But David grew stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. And sons were born to David in Hebron. His firstborn was Amnon, by Ahinoam the Jezreelitess. His second, Chileab, by Abigail, the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. The third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. The fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith. The fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Abital. Yeah, you try to say it. And the sixth, Ithream, by David's wife Eglah. These were born to David in Hebron. Now that first verse says there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. Maybe it wasn't so smart for Joab to accept Abner's appeal for peace back there on the hill in Gibeon. You know, why can't we all just get along? Well, that's the problem. You can't just get along. Joab's peace with Abner only delayed the inevitable. The long, drawn-out war. And in the midst of this drawn-out war, we see that David is growing stronger while Abner and the house of Saul was growing weaker. Now, verses 2 through 5 give us kind of a sample of David's growing strength in that it reviews both the number of wives that he had taken and the number of sons that were born to him in Hebron. Now, we need to understand David is a king in a Near Eastern culture in ancient times, and that was just the thing that kings did. They collected things like chariots and horses and wives and children. You know, it was all the same. Just the more you had, the better you looked, the greater you seemed to be. And in this verse, in this passage here, we need to understand that the author doesn't moralize on the point. He only has a literary concern here, and that is to highlight David's growing strength. And having multiple wives was common for royalty in those days. Adding many wives was one of the ways that kings displayed their power and their status. But David is clearly in error here. You know, don't think for a minute that God is okay with all of this. Again, just because the Bible makes reference to it doesn't mean that it's encouraging it. Just because the Bible records it doesn't mean it recommends it. Yeah, exactly. David's error here is that his multiple wives went against God's command to kings in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 17. And it's just the first part of that verse. Talking about kings, he says, "Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away." Now, we might not necessarily see that in David, but it becomes readily apparent in the life of Solomon.
Amen.
Neither shall he multiply wives. Now, that was God's direct command to Israel's kings, and David was going against it. But it was also directly against God's desire, his original concept for marriage. And we get that in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. Singular. And they, too, shall become one flesh. You can't become one flesh with three, or four, or five, or six. And here's the fact of the matter is, if one woman won't, and this is what we get from Solomon, if one woman won't satisfy you, 1,000 won't satisfy you. So that's just a little commercial. For anybody that's considering polygamy, knock yourself out. It's your death. You'll die a long, slow death. But we need to understand, in the end, David got nothing from this but trouble. Trouble after trouble after trouble. Amen. So David's kingdom is growing stronger. Saul's getting weaker. Look at verse 6. Now it was so, while there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, that Abner was strengthening his hold on the house of Saul. Abner's trying to make a move here in that kingdom. And Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah. So Ishbosheth said to Abner, "Why have you gone in to my father's concubine?" And then Abner became very angry at the words of Ishbosheth and said, "Am I a dog's head that belongs to Judah?" I don't know what that means, but it's obviously not good. "Today I show loyalty to the house of Saul your father, to his brothers and to his friends, and have not delivered you into the hand of David. And you charge me today with a fault concerning this woman? May God do so to Abner and more also, if I do not do for David as the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan to Beersheba." And he could not answer Abner another word because he feared him. Lesson from this: don't make Abner mad. Don't offend Abner. Abner's not a guy to be trifled with. He is one tough cookie. Now we see that Abner's trying to make himself strong in the house of Saul by claiming one of Saul's concubines as his own. Now this might not seem so much to us because we don't really understand all the concubine thing. Thankfully so. But in that culture, this is what it means. Any man who took over the harem of a deceased king was publicly asserting his claim as successor to the throne. You see, if he goes in and says, "Well, you know, you're the king, but I want this concubine," what he is saying is, "You're the king, but I'm going to be the next king. And you might not live to see tomorrow." So this was his first play on getting rid of Ishbosheth. You see, Abner was a relative of Saul. He wasn't a son of Saul, but he was a close relative. And if all he had to do is get rid of Ishbosheth, he could be king. But now Ishbosheth calls him on it. And he, in calling him on it, and I think he did it in, you know, a decent way, he offended him. He got upset. He said, "Well, that does it." Abner seems to be a little bit on the short fuse side. "That's it. If you're going to accuse me of that, well, I'm just going to turn everything over to David. Because that's what the Lord promised anyway." Really? You know, we've been holding out on you, but God wants to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set it up to the throne of David, and that's what we're going to do. And Ishbosheth couldn't do a thing about it. He was a puppet king. He was just there, filling a position. He had no power in and of himself. And so he could not resist Abner. But at first it seems like it's a good deal. Abner's finally doing what God wants done. Right? Isn't that good? Isn't that great? Isn't that fantastic? Amen. Well, I mean, it's good that it's getting done, but Abner's motives are suspicious. They are suspect. We need to understand that Abner's move here is political. He's making a political move. He's not making a theological move. He hadn't come to, you know, that come to Jesus moment. He's still looking out for Abner. He wasn't looking to expand David's kingdom out of obedience to Yahweh's promise. He was looking for his own advantage. And he hopes that by throwing his support over to David and by using his influence over the northern tribes, he can use it as a bargaining chip with David. And maybe, just maybe, he can get a good position in David's administration. I mean, come on, David, you know I'm a pretty good military leader. I could help you out. I know you got some of your family in there, but you know they're not really professionals. I am a professional warrior, and I can bring everything. I can just bring it all to you in one big package. It would be good for you. You scratch my back, I'll scratch your back. Let's get this deal done. You see, Abner only quotes Scripture when it is to his advantage to quote Scripture. And he is looking to help David's kingdom, but not because of the divine promise, only because it's a smart political move. He's looking to help David not out of love for Yahweh's plan, but out of his own benefit. He can get something out of it, something better. And this Abner kind of attitude, it doesn't go away. We see it. We see it in the New Testament. When the disciples began to leave Jerusalem and they began to take the gospel to other places, the first stop they made was in Samaria. And who was the first person, the most important person to accept Christ? Why, it was Simon the magician. He was the one that kind of controlled everybody with all his tricks and all his nonsense. But when he heard the gospel, he accepted it. At least we thought it. He went through the whole nine yards. He got saved. He asked Christ to come into his heart. He got baptized. Why? He's a believer like anybody else. Ah, but when Peter and John showed up, then he showed his true colors. He stood there and he watched them lay hands on people and they received the Holy Spirit. And what was his deal? What was his offer? Hey, I'll give you money if you let me do that. If you give me the power to transfer the Holy Spirit to people that I lay hands on, well, I'll pay you for that. Now, why did he want that? Well, he wanted to be top dog again. He wanted to be in that position. He was just doing it inside the structure of the church. You know, church wasn't around before. Now the church is here. Well, maybe I can angle my way into getting into a position where people will look to me. People will come to me. People will appreciate me. And that's still a danger in the church today. Amen. It's a dangerous attitude to have. We must be aware of our own Abner-like attitude. You see, there's a big difference between supporting Christ's kingdom and simply using Christ's kingdom. And we need to realize that in the army of Jesus Christ, there are a lot of mercenaries. They might be hard to see. They might be hard to identify. But there are a lot of them out there who are in it just for what they can get out of it. Even among Christ's faithful servants, those that desire to live out and make plain God's truth. There are times when we're more concerned with whether people will be impressed with us, with whether people will like us, with whether people will appreciate us for everything we're doing. You see, Abner's attitude is not far away from any one of us. And we have to be on the lookout for that. We have to be on guard against it. Now let's look in verse 12. Then Abner sent messengers on his behalf to David, saying, Whose is the land? Saying also, make your covenant with me, and indeed my hand shall be with you to bring all Israel to you. And David said, good, I will make a covenant with you. But one thing I require of you, you shall not see my face unless you bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see my face. So David sent messengers to Ishbosheth, Saul's son, saying, give me my wife Michal, whom I betrothed to myself for 100 foreskins of the Philistines. And Ishbosheth sent and took her from her husband, from Paltiel the son of Laish. Then her husband went along with her to Bahurim, weeping behind her. So Abner said to him, go, return. And he returned. Again, you don't want to cross Abner. Now, why was it important for David to have Michal? Before he entered into any diplomacy, and this was what you would call shuttle diplomacy. They sent messengers here, the messenger went back there, they came back here. What you want to do, let's see. David said, hey, first and foremost, I want my wife. I want Michal. Michal was his first wife, and she was still his wife. And David said, you have to bring her before we talk about anything. And so that's what they did. Now, notice that David is kind of undercutting Abner's authority here. Because he tells Abner, I'm not going to meet with you until you send Michal. But then he sends the message to Ishbosheth, completely ignoring Abner, treating him like the middleman that he really was. But why did David want Michal? Well, first and foremost, he probably still loved her. I mean, but secondly, By claiming the daughter of Saul, he is actually claiming the entire kingdom.
Yeah.
He's inheriting the kingdom. And so Abner, again, bringing Michal to Hebron was a public declaration to all of Israel that he was breaking with the house of Saul and he was now in allegiance with David. So there was some symbolism involved there. And this poor guy, Paltiel, I'm sure he wasn't expecting that, but what could he do? You know, we see, well, that's just bad all the way around. Yeah, well, we can blame Saul for that. Because Saul was the first one to use Michal as a pawn against David. Verse 17, now Abner had communicated with the elders of Israel, saying, in time past you were seeking for David to be king over you. Now then, do it. For the Lord has spoken of David, saying, by the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and the hand of all their enemies. Now, I don't know where he gets this information from. It's not necessarily recorded in Scripture. But he knew the depths and the lengths of God's plan for Israel, and he knew that David was at the forefront of that. David was the focus of it. And now, look at him when he tells to the elders of Israel, now then, just do it. Do it. And I'm sure they could look at him and say, well, what's your problem? Why haven't you done it? Verse 19, and Abner also spoke in the hearing of Benjamin. Then Abner also went to speak in the hearing of David in Hebron, all that seemed good to Israel and the whole house of Benjamin. So Abner and 20 men with him came to David at Hebron, and David made a feast for Abner and the men who were with him. Then Abner said to David, I will arise and go and gather all Israel to my lord the king, that they may make a covenant with you, and that you may reign over all your heart desires. So David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. And at that moment the servants of David and Joab came from a raid and brought much spoil with them. But Abner was not with David in Hebron, for he had sent him away, and he had gone in peace. And when David and all the troops that were with him had come, they told Joab, saying, Abner, the son of Ner, came to the king. He sent him away, and he has gone in peace. Well, we've heard that three times already. Then Joab came to the king and said, what have you done? Look, Abner came to you. Why is it you have sent him away, that he has already gone? Surely you realize that Abner, the son of Ner, came to deceive you, to know you're going out and you're coming in, and to know all that you're doing. And when Joab had gone from David's presence, he sent messengers after Abner, who brought him back from the well of Sirah, but David did not know it. Now, when Abner had returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside in the gate to speak with him privately, and there stabbed him in the stomach, so that he died for the blood of Azahel, his brother. Turnabout's fair play? Maybe not. Maybe not. Now, the first thing that comes to mind is, how can Abner be so naive? Why would he return so unsuspectingly back to Hebron? Well, those previous verses that we read kind of give us the idea. We read three times that David had sent Abner away and that he had went in peace. He had gone in peace. And that's why Abner came back, because David had promised him immunity. And the Bible doesn't say it, but I would venture to say that David actually promised him a position in his administration. David and Abner were on good terms now. Abner was going to get a good job. David was going to get the rest of the kingdom. It was a win-win for everyone.
Amen.
Except Joab. Joab wasn't real happy about all this.
Yeah.
You know, David, you never thought that he might just be coming to spy you out and see what you're doing. You know, David?
Mm-hmm.
Buddy? Old pal? So David had promised Abner immunity. So why should he be suspicious? In their little confab there in the gate, Abner never saw Joab's blade until it was too late, because it was hidden behind David's promise. Oh, no, no, we're going to be just fine. Now, David's promise was sincere. David's promise was good. But Joab wasn't party to all that. He didn't appreciate it. He wasn't committed to it. And thus, Joab committed the most sinister form of treachery. What was it that moved Joab to kill Abner and potentially ruin David's opportunity to win over the allegiance of all the northern kingdom? Why would Joab risk all of that? Well, the official reason is given in verse 27, and we'll see it again in verse 30, that he was going to avenge Azazel's death. You kill my brother, it's my responsibility to take you out. But is that really the case? Is it as simple as that? Not really. Not really. You see, Azazel's death didn't need to be avenged because he died in battle. He wasn't murdered. He wasn't killed accidentally. He died in battle. When you enter into battle, there's always that chance that you might not come home. And not only did he die in battle, he died after receiving some very gracious warnings that he refused to heed. Now, had it been murder, had it been manslaughter, Joab still wouldn't have had grounds for vengeance because where were they? They were in Hebron. And Hebron is a sanctuary city. It was a city of refuge. You see, anybody that committed murder or manslaughter, accidental death, they had the right to run to a city of refuge. And when they got to that city, the avenger of death couldn't touch them until the elders of the city had a chance to hold a trial. But you see, Joab, and I'm sure his brother Abishai, they didn't give the elders of the city an opportunity to hear the case. You see, Joab was willing to settle his public battle in a private vendetta. But is that all that's going on here? Maybe not. Maybe not so much. There may be more to it than what we're seeing. You see, it appears that Joab was concerned about himself just as much as he was concerned about his brother Azazel's blood. Now, the text doesn't tell us here, but I think we'll see later on, because he does it again in another episode, but I think that Joab saw Abner more than just as an enemy of the kingdom. I think Joab looked at Abner and says, here's a guy that could take my job. Here's a guy who is a professional soldier. Here's a guy who could replace me. And I'm not about to let that happen. Joab might have feared that he might have took his place as commander of the army. And that may have been part of David's deal with Abner. You don't know. We don't know. And so, all Joab is doing here is maintaining his privileged position. And that may have been his primary motive. And he was just using revenge for Azazel as a justification. You know, I have good reasons. No, your reasons aren't really that good. Not good at all. As it stands, Joab was more willing to risk the advancement of David's kingdom in order to retain his own position in that kingdom. He was willing to let David's deal with Abner die and carry on a long, drawn-out battle just so that he could stay commander of the army. See, now that becomes very disconcerting. That's very unfortunate because he's willing to enter into a long, drawn-out battle when it didn't need to happen. Why? Just so that he could keep his place. So in the end, Joab was more concerned with himself than he was with the kingdom of God. And what makes it worse, Joab was in the kingdom of God. But yet, that didn't bother him. That's not what he was seeking first. I think we could say that. And so, the title of the message is A Tale of Two Rivals. But in the end, Joab's not much that different than Abner. And Joab's attitude is equally alive in the kingdom of God. I mean, at the Last Supper, what were the disciples doing? They were arguing about who would be greatest in the kingdom. And when they weren't arguing about that, they were arguing about, well, who possibly could deny Jesus Christ? Who could deny him? Who could turn him in? Who could do that? On the one hand, you're quite willing to do it because you're only worried about who's going to be greatest. Amen. Truth be told, it could have been any of them that would have denied him. They all took off and ran. Joab's attitude was alive and well. And that attitude isn't far from us today. As we constantly petition the Lord for His many blessings, and yet we turn around and refuse to honor Him with those very same blessings that He gives us. When we're more concerned with what we have or what we can get than we are with expanding the kingdom of God in our community or around the world. Joab is not any further from us than Abner is. And we have to watch out for those. We have to watch out for that attitude, that idea. It's a failure. It's a failure in character to be more concerned with ourselves than we are with the work of God. All right, we got one more stretch. Afterward, when David heard it, he said, "My kingdom and I are guiltless before the Lord forever of the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. Let it rest on the head of Joab and on all his father's house, and let there never fail to be in the house of Joab one who has a discharge or is a leper, who leans on a staff or falls by the sword, who lacks bread." So Joab and Abishai his brother killed Abner because they had killed their brother Asahel at Gibeon in the battle. And then David said to Joab and to all the people who were with him, "Tear your clothes, gird yourselves with sackcloth, and mourn for Abner." And King David followed the coffin. So they buried Abner in Hebron, and the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner, and all the people wept. And the king sang a lament over Abner and said, "Should Abner die as a fool dies? Your hands were not bound, nor your feet put into fetters. As man falls before wicked men, so you fell." And then all the people wept over him again. And when all the people came to persuade David to eat food while it was still day, David took an oath saying, "God do so to me and more also if I taste bread or anything else till the sun goes down." Now all the people took note of it, and it pleased them, since whatever the king did pleased all the people. For all the people and all Israel understood that day that it had not been the king's intent to kill Abner the son of Ner. And then the king said to his servants, "Do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel? And I am weak today, though anointed king. And these men, these sons of Zeruiah, are too harsh for me. The Lord shall repay evil, the evildoer according to his wickedness." Amen. So what we see here in this section is David is bending over backwards to show that he had no part in Joab's actions. And logic would recognize that David wouldn't have received any benefit from Abner's death. In fact, it only lengthened the process of reunification that they were working on, that he was desiring, that the Lord wanted. And so, but we also take note that David didn't do anything to Joab. Joab literally murders Abner in cold blood. And all David did was just say, "Hey, you shouldn't have done that." Now, Abner will eventually pay for that. But it seems to be a flaw in David's character that he does not hold his own people responsible for their sins. Not his sons, not his close associates. There seems to be no retribution. And that just cannot stand. You will not survive. You know, if somebody does something wrong, you have to call them. If your kids do something wrong, obviously, you have to call them on it. But you don't want to just dog them, you want to instruct them on what's the right thing to do. If someone in your sphere of influence is doing something wrong, if you're good friends with them, if you're fellow believers, it's kind of your responsibility to call them on. That's what accountability is. Hey, what's going on? You know, you don't have to jump down anybody's throat, but you do say, "What can I do for you? How can I help you? Things aren't looking good, and they're still not going to look good until a change is made." But David seems to be lax in doing any of that. He seems to be, he's a fighter, he's a scrapper, but when it comes to confrontation, face-to-face, he's not so much. He kind of lets things slide, and they end up sliding down is where they go. So our title, "A Tale of Two Rivals," might lead us to think that this whole message is about Abner and Joab, but that's only on the outward appearances. Inwardly, both of these men are exactly the same. They're fighting for the same job, but really they're the same people. They're the same kind of people. They're in different kingdoms, but they're playing on the same team. So the real rivalry that's taking place in this text, it is spiritual, and it is characterized by what we saw in chapter 3, verse 1, where it said, "Now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David." See, Abner had just asked for a ceasefire in the previous chapter. But that didn't help. That didn't help the situation. It only prolonged it. The truth was that Abner and his kingdom and David and his kingdom, they couldn't get along. It was impossible for them to get along. There could be no lasting peace between God's anointed king and man's appointed king. They would always be in conflict. What does that mean for us today? Well, let's bring it home. Let's make it personal. Because here's where we stand. When we, as God's people, try to make peace between King Jesus and King Flesh, we're only asking for trouble. The result is a long, exhausting war of attrition. And let me tell you, if you're a child of God, the flesh will lose. But here's the thing, will you allow the flesh to drag you down with it when it loses? See, this war between the flesh and between Jesus, it saps our physical strength, it stunts our spiritual growth, and it wastes our precious time. We got things to do. We got things God wants us to do. We can't spend all our time fighting the flesh. But we spend a lot of time doing that. You see, it's so much better to simply surrender and submit to the authority of Jesus Christ. There is a literal civil war raging in so many Christians today. The flesh struggles against the spirit, and the conflict is bitter. It's ugly. And we do everything we possibly can to prop up that crumbling kingdom. Oh, we gotta keep it going. We gotta keep it going. We can't just give up. We gotta hang in there. Just so it'll exist a little bit longer. We want to retain some rights. You know? I hate to break it to you, but if you're a Christian, and when you stand before God, you have no rights. You have no rights to demand anything. All we can do is receive. All we can do is offer our petitions. But we want to hang on to things. We want to have at least some part of our way during the day. You know, God, I know you want me to do this, but I really would like to do some things for myself. All right. It's going to end badly, but, suit yourself. Oftentimes we want to hang on to things, no matter what the cost, no matter what the damage to the kingdom of God. And this isn't just people that go to church, this is people that run the church. These are people behind pulpits. They're working so hard to retain their position that it doesn't matter what God's kingdom is doing. We have to understand that all this is counterproductive. It is a losing battle. We're no more capable of resisting God's kingdom in our hearts than Abner was. So why do we try to hang on to it? Well, it's just sin. Sin likes what sin likes, and the flesh likes sin. And it's sin to resist God's will. It's sin to assert our own will over His will. But, when we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, He gives us the power to resist sin. He gives us the power to rise above the clutches of sin. No, don't get me wrong. You don't become sinless.
True.
Right? But if you're following Jesus Christ, if you're pressing into your relationship with Him, you will sin less.
Amen.
You should. Jesus Christ gives us the power and the presence of His Holy Spirit to effect a change in our life, to make us different people. He wants to do it. He delights to do it. Paul tells us in Philippians 2:13, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure."
Amen.
He enjoys changing us. We don't always enjoy it.
True.
But we should. Amen. Because it's for our benefit. It's for our glory. It's for His glory. And ultimately, the change that He wants to make in us is not to make us a different person. It's to make us look more like Jesus Christ. Let's stand. Let's stand. We have to be on guard for the attitude of Abner that resists the kingdom of God until it's no longer profitable, and then who will join it just to get a better position. And the attitude of Joab that will risk the kingdom of God just to keep what you got. But when we recognize that everything we have comes from God, what are you trying to hold on to? If God gave it to us the first time, He can give it to us again.
Amen.
And all we got to do is trust in Him. Let's bow our heads. Lord, we thank You for this word. We thank You for Your scriptures, Lord, and the spirit that You grant us to understand. And Lord, I pray today that that You would teach us to guard our hearts against these two attitudes, Lord, these two lifestyles that resist Your kingdom, that bring nothing but destruction and misery and bitterness. Lord, I pray that as Your people that we would press into Your kingdom, that we would, Lord, seek that deeper relationship with You, where that we walk in Your presence, we follow in Your footsteps. Lord, we live according to Your will, according to Your direction, according to Your guidance. And Lord, then we enjoy the sweet fellowship of Your presence. Lord, it's sin that separates us. Lord, it's Your forgiveness. It's our repentance that reunites us. And so, Lord, we're seeking that today. For anyone that's here that's, Lord, just not walking in Your grace. Lord, they've accepted Christ, but yet they've moved far away from Him. Lord, all it takes today is a prayer of repentance and a willingness to accept, Lord, You into Your guidance, Your Spirit, to be filled with Your Spirit, to be submissive to Your will. Lord, that's all You ask from any of Your servants. Lord, there may be also someone here today that's never accepted Jesus Christ in your heart. Lord, they've never experienced just the liberty that comes from receiving forgiveness of their sins. Lord, from knowing what a clear conscience truly is. From living a life that is filled with the Spirit of God, that is guided by the Spirit of God. Lord, I pray that today, if there's anyone here today that has never accepted Christ, that they would do so today. Lord, be with us as we leave. Watch over us, Lord. Convict us where we need to be convicted. Encourage us where we need to be encouraged, Lord. And use us today to glorify Your kingdom. And we ask all these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen.